Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful this morning to know that in every kind of uncertainty of life, whether in our own circumstances, when we look at the affairs of our nation or of all the nations, to know that in all our uncertainties, you have no uncertainties because you are God and you reign. Father, we are grateful to know that there is one God who has no rivals, who speaks, and the worlds are made by His words. That our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. Father, we're grateful that You are that God. And Father, we do acknowledge that oftentimes we are perplexed, that if You are God and You are good and You are in control, there are many times that we don't fully understand our circumstances. But as we enter into Your word this morning, Father, and we see Your good intentions in all of it, intentions that surpass our ability to comprehend. Father, I pray that You'd use Your word this morning in our hearts, that we would grow in trust of You. Not necessarily that we'll understand all our circumstances, but that as Your faithful children, we would more and more, even in circumstances we don't understand, be able to say with hearts of comfort that my Father in heaven knows what He's doing. And He's doing all things for the good of His children. Father, give us that sort of trust in You this morning, that we would glorify You in a world of people who are full of anxiety, that we would be people who are full of stability, not because we've got it all together, but because we trust a God who is sovereign, who reigns, who is in control, and who is good. And Father, that evidence in our lives would bring You glory and would draw men to Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. And so we have before us in the text this morning a challenge from a pastoring point of view, a preaching point of view. Sometimes among the hardest passages to preach are the most familiar verses. And our text this morning, which is just going to be a single verse, Romans 8, verse 28, is a very familiar verse for those who have a Christian background, right? I was trying to think about this even this morning. You'll see, for some of you, this won't matter, but if you spend time on the internet, you'll see these things, tier lists, where it'll rank things in levels. And I was thinking of Bible verses put on a tier list for familiarity. And I think your top tier of familiar Bible verses get to be John 3:16 and Psalm 23. And our passage this morning is maybe one, maybe two, but probably one level below that. Like it's right up there on the tier list of very familiar passages. So the challenge of preaching a familiar verse is sort of a twofold. On the one side, you read a verse like this and it's so familiar, you might feel as though there's nothing particularly new that needs to be said. The flip side is, there are times in which familiar verses have been, because they're familiar, just kind of pulled out of their context. Now, here, this is important. There are times that a verse is pulled out of its context and used to mean something other than what it means in its context, right? Probably the most notable example in our generation, a verse I don't remember growing up, that it was made much of, but is certainly one of the most familiar verses. You see it all the time in Christian stuff these days. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and give you a hope and a future. And you see that verse quoted all the time. Let me just assure you, that is not about you. Look at it. It's about Israel and God's future fulfillment of his covenant promises and bringing them out of captivity and bringing them back into the land. Like, the context is very clear. Unless you are in Babylonian captivity, that verse isn't about you. Okay? There are other verses, and I'll put our verse here this morning. I would argue that we are familiar with this verse for good reason. And the essential meaning of this verse is the one that we are familiar with. But what I'm going to argue is, if we look at it in its context, it actually just becomes richer this morning. And so that's my hope. That's my intent. For that reason, what I want us to do is just briefly, we did this a little bit last week as well, and so I'll be briefer this week. I want us to review where we've been in Romans 8 over the last dozen or so verses. Because what I am convinced of, having looked at the text this week, is Romans 8, from about the middle on, Paul is building and building and building. And by the time you get to the end of Romans 8, it just explodes in this climax of praise to God and his goodness and the assurance that we have that what God intends for us is good. But it's all something that builds starting in the middle of verse 17 again. And I'll ask you to have your Bible open to Romans 8. And I just want to walk us through verse 17 to 27 very briefly and show how 28 fits into there. So we noted this before several weeks ago when we were in verse 17. We certainly noted it again last week. We have this astonishing truth in verse 16 and 17 that the Spirit works in our lives to assure us that we are children of God. That's astonishing. And then Paul builds on that. He makes it an even bigger assurance that we are not just children of God, but that makes us heirs and heirs with Christ, right? The idea that the Father, and this has to do with Jesus and what he has earned and having become one of us, right? That here Jesus has come and he's taken on our nature and he has been perfectly righteous. And the Father has all of these lavish blessings that he is going to bestow on the Son because the Son earned them. And here's the astonishing truth. We have become an inheritor with Christ of those blessings that Jesus earned. Right? That's astonishing. Right? Jesus earned from the Father a truckload of blessings, an inheritance of blessing from the Father that we don't deserve, but because by faith we are in Christ, when the Father bestows that blessing on the Son, we become heirs of that blessing. But then you have this shock statement. Look at the end of verse 17. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Right? And honestly, most of us would like Romans 8 to have stopped midway through verse 17. Right? Co-heirs with Christ. Wow. Glory. That's wonderful. But here's the reality, and we know this not only from the Word of God, but from experience, that we sometimes become, and I've talked to people who are experiencing this, people become deeply disillusioned when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. They turn their life over to Christ. They profess faith in Christ for salvation. And then they find that in many ways, their life suddenly gets worse rather than better. Right? And the question, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I didn't think this was supposed to get worse. Right? And what Paul is telling us right from the outset is, in the same way that when you read your Gospels, in a way that we can't begin to fathom, Jesus is born. Is Jesus born into glory or humility? Jesus is born into, we'd even say, into humiliation, right? There's God laid in a manger, right? From the very outset, there was no room for them in the inn. And so when God takes on human form, Here is the incarnate God laid in a cattle feeding trough. We can't begin to fathom the dishonor of that. And his whole life is characterized by that, right? His family has to flee the possibility of death from a government official by going into Egypt. He comes back and he grows up in Nazareth, the sort of town that people said proverbially, well, nothing good comes out of that town, right? That's where Jesus is from. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? And Jesus begins his public ministry, and in Jesus' public ministry, he is homeless, right? He has nowhere to lay his head. When he tells people to follow him, they're following him as wanderers, as nomads. He has no place to lay his head. He goes from place to place, in places where he should be most welcomed. He's run out of town, threatened with stoning. It seems that even his closest followers rarely grasp anything he's saying. And his earthly life culminates as he's in the garden pleading with God, knowing what he's in store for, that this cup would pass from him, but that is the only way to secure our redemption. And Jesus is crucified. He's beaten and crucified and scorned and mocked and killed and laid in a borrowed tomb. His life is a life of almost unbroken suffering and dishonor. And it's at that point that the story of the incarnate Son turns, that the Father raises him up to life, he ascends back to the Father's right hand, and he is one day coming again in glory, right? So you've got this pattern with Jesus. His life is suffering, and the turning point of history has already come with the resurrection, and we await its fulfillment. The glory of the Son has begun, and we await his full glory. Well, what about us in the meantime? Well, we who have been united to Christ, what the New Testament teaches, is our expectation now is not yet the coming glory. It's being united with him in suffering now. So that when he comes in glory, we are glorified with him. Right? That's the story of history. And so what you have starting in verse 18 is, okay, well then, Paul, how are we supposed to live now? If that's the story, how are we supposed to live now? And what Paul says is you live faithfully, keeping your eye with assurance and confidence and expectation on the hope that is set before us. Right? And that's where he starts, right? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. And I'm just more and more convinced of it the more time I've spent in this text, that if you're a Bible-marking sort of person, I would not be offended at all if you just drew a little line through the word to there and wrote in over top of it. I think that I am overwhelmingly convinced that it is a much better translation. I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed in us, is what Paul is saying there. And the point is not, wow, we're going to see some glorious things. Paul's point here is, we're going to be some glorious things. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is what he says in the next passage, is that the creation that has been put under a curse is groaning, and it's looking forward to the revealing of the sons of God, right? That there's coming a day in which the Son and all his co-heirs will be revealed in glory, right? And obviously, the Son's glory belongs to Him, and we, by grace through faith, have been enabled to participate in the Son's glory. But that glory of the Son remodels us, right? And what I've said repeatedly over the last few weeks is, right now, is it right to say that if you are a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, is it right to say that you're a son of God or a child of God? And the answer is yes. And then here's the sharp question. If someone were to say, well, is look at your life, is that what a child of God looks like? What's our answer? Sorta. But there's coming a day when the creation will be personified as an audience, seeing us restored perfectly to the image of Jesus, and the exclamation from all creation is, that's what a son of God looks like, right? We will be remade into the image of God. That's why I am convinced that the point of the text is the suffering of this present life, because you're going to see these are connected to each other. The suffering that we're enduring right now is leading us to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. It's the tool that God is using. And so the creation groans. We looked at this last week. We groan in prayer. Sometimes we groan not even knowing what to pray, not knowing what to pray for as we ought. And we have this assurance that as we pray, that the Spirit, the third person of the eternal God, that the Spirit, as it were, translates our prayers to the Father in a way that makes them good prayers. Better prayers than we pray. And that the Father hears what we need through the Spirit's intercession. That was our comfort there. And so we live in this hope, right? This is the hope of the glory of the sons of God. So verse 28 is, like I say, in some ways, a summary of this and a capstone as we accelerate into the end of the passage. The reason we're only doing verse 28 this morning is because verse 29 is going to get us into some theological deep waters. And there was no chance that I could do that with verse 28 today. So let's read verse 28, and then we'll spend the rest of our time unpacking this sweet verse of comfort. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. All right. So, I want you to see how that flows out. Here is Paul saying, we are co-heirs with the Son. Now, we are suffering with Him. And I want you to see how all things, the suffering now, are working for our good, the glory that is to be revealed. Do you see how that context enriches what's going on here? What I want you to grasp, right? We're gonna dive essentially into three segments of our verse this morning. The first word that I want us to focus in on is for good, or good, right? The weak version of this verse, right? When I talk about this verse being familiar, very familiar, there is a weak and merely sentimental use of this verse that at times might be useful, but is not as rich as what Paul is saying here, right? So the weak and sentimental view of this verse is someone's going through hard times, and this verse is rolled out to really mean nothing more than, hey, don't worry, things will get better. You understand? Like, there are times when quoting this verse, hey, we know that all things work together for good, becomes functionally no different than, hey, I just want to let you know things are going to get better, right? I mean this kindly. If you're going through suffering and someone says, hey, listen, things are going to get better, what is a fair question to ask the person who says that? How do you know? right? I mean, I've known people in my time being pastor of this church that it seems like they go from one hardship to another, and it seems for years it's just been an almost unbroken sequence of difficulties and setbacks and hardships and discouragements. And for me to walk up and put my arm around them and say, listen, hey, you know, it's going to get better. When? How do you, on what basis do you say something like that? This is why this verse needs to be woven into its context. We know from the context, Paul isn't promising necessarily that in this life we are going to have a respite from suffering. He's not promising that. Now the reality is, you know, I'll just say this bluntly. Playing the odds, generally speaking, eventually things get better, right? Rarely does someone constantly just roll the worst possible rolls, right? But that's not what this verse is about. What Paul is saying is, if we grasp what he's been writing since back in verse 17, that I know that if I have been joined to Jesus Christ by faith, I know that the outcome of that faith is glory. That is the good to which all these things are working. And in fact, I know that because our verse 28 is bookended by that truth, right? That everything from verse 17 down to verse 28 tells me that the good that Paul has in mind is my being conformed to the image of Christ, my being revealed as one of the glorious sons of God. That's the good Paul has in mind for me. And I know that that's the good Paul has in mind for me because that's what the next verse says as well. I'm not going to preach it, but I want you to look at it. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Do you see it's the same theme? Right? Like those verses get pulled out of Romans 8 and there's use in looking at them and studying them all by himself. But Paul is continuing the same theme he's been on. Right? What is God doing in the world? Right? I mean, it's such an important question to ask. What is this all for? And one of the big answers is from the outset, God created the world with Adam as made in his image. And this was glorifying to God that Adam, who bears the image of God, has dominion and rule over the created world. And it's a lovely model of God's goodness and God's glory. And Adam was to reflect in his very being and in his rule over the world. He was to reflect and display God's character. And if all this would have gone as planned, this would glorify God. By Adam displaying what God is like as a little model of God. And it all went off the rails. Now, it didn't go outside God's control. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But that intention of God was derailed by sin. When you come to the end, here is the eternal Son who has become the incarnate Son. Right? The eternal Son, he is God of God, co-equal with the Father in the triunity of God. But he has also come and he's taken on our nature. He is one of us. And as the incarnate Son, he is everything that Adam was supposed to be. But then added on top of this, here is the Son of God, the perfect Adam, the second and last Adam, who's doing everything that Adam should have done but didn't, and is bringing glory to God. But in addition to him, he has won with him all of these brothers and sisters who by faith in him also display God's character and glory in being remade in the image of Jesus. That in the end of all things, God is going to look at the world that's been renewed by Jesus and all the brothers and sisters of Jesus who've been renewed in the image of Jesus. And God is going to look at that with joy and delight. That's what I wanted. God has done it for His own glory. And so those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. When we look at verse 28, that God ordains everything for the good of those who are the called, the good is not our comfort. This is such the key phrase, right? If you take one idea away from our text this morning, the chief thing that God is doing in your life is your Christ-likeness and not your comfort. Right? The chief thing that God is doing in your life is your Christ-likeness and not your comfort. Now, please don't misunderstand. The point is not God is against your comfort, right? That is not what the text is saying. The point of the text is not to say God is just trying to rough you up, right? That's not the point. But the point, the deep concern, like in love for you, the thing that I urge you not to believe, if you believe that what God is after in your life is if I just please God, God will give me comfort, you will find yourself deeply frustrated with God when you're trying to walk in holiness and comfort isn't coming. If you don't understand that what God wants for you most is not that things go well for you, not that things are easy for you, but what God wants most for you is actually what's best for you, which is that you would more and more come to resemble Jesus Christ. Right? Why, Pastor, am I going through this? Why did this happen? And there are a lot of times that in terms of particulars, I have to say, I don't exactly know why that happened. But I do know on the basis of this verse, and we'll unpack it further where we'll see this. I do know on the basis of this verse that why that happened in your life is for your Christ-likeness. Right? I might not exactly know why you needed that, right? Well, Pastor, it sure seems like I could have been Christ-like without this, right? And I mean this kindly. Sometimes that reaction displays that maybe not. Right? But to understand that what Paul is promising us in this verse of comfort, is not sentimental in the sense that things are going to get good or better merely in the ordinary human sense of that, right? That when we say that God is working all things for our good, the good is determined, is defined by growing in Christ-likeness. That's the good that God intends. The second thing I want us to focus on. Well, let me just pause and make this application. That means that this verse will only be a comfort to us if my heart is increasingly set on growing in Christ-likeness. So I think I mentioned this recently. So one of the things that I've decided to do because I don't know why. Very often in our hobbies, we just decide to do stupid and insane things. I've started lifting weights. I have a friend of mine. I think I mentioned this. He's a theology professor, and he posted a couple years ago that he attained the goal of entering the 1,000 club in weightlifting, which is a combined deadlift, squat, and bench press of 1,000 pounds. And I thought, that sounds fun. I'm going to try that. And so I'm doing that right. I'm not doing that right now. I'm not even close to that right now. I'm working up to that right now. Slowly, right? Slowly. So that I don't miss Sundays in the hospital.
right?
And powerlifting or weightlifting is a really good illustration of learning to love pain in the meantime because you've got a goal out in front of you, right? There are a lot of things that are, and I mentioned hobbies, right? There's a lot of physical ambitions. This is why Paul uses athletic metaphors of wrestling and running and boxing, right? Those sort of athletic metaphors. There are times where I finish a set of lifting and I go, man, that hurts. Let's do that again. Now, objectively, that's stupid, right? That pain is only, I become more okay with the pain because I know it's going somewhere, right? Does that make sense? And if you, to the degree that, and I'll say this with me, to the degree that what my heart is set on is my immediate comfort, to that degree, I will find Romans 8:28 not comforting. Because Romans 8:28 is only comforting to us to the degree that my heart is set on becoming like Christ. It is a comfort to me. It is a comfort to me as a Christian to hear Paul say to me, okay, the thing you're going through, it might be hard, but a loving Father has measured this out for you for your Christ-likeness. If what I desire is Christ-likeness, that's a comfort to me. If all I desire is comfort, that is not much of a comfort to me. Do you understand? Romans 8:28 is a comfort, but it requires us to learn to love Christ-likeness more than immediate comfort. Two more sections of the verse that I want us to focus on. Here, the next one, all things, right? Our ESV says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. I'm not going to get technical here. I know many of you sometimes carry different translations, and you will find that Romans 8:28 is translated actually in a variety of different ways. And in this case, and again, without getting technical, some of them actually do reflect underlying differences in the Greek text, right? So you will find some modern translations even that say, instead of saying all things work together for good, they will explicitly say God works all things together for good, right? The New American Standard Bible says that. And they are differences in the Greek text, differences in different Greek manuscripts. What I would say is this, translation matters, but in this case, basically all the translations of Romans 8:28 are communicating the same truth. Well, I think that what is in the ESV, it's a difficult one. I think it's most likely closest to what Paul wrote in this particular text. I think the variation that God works all things makes explicit the theology of what Paul's saying. So let me make clear what I'm saying. Romans 8:28 is not saying in an abstract and impersonal way, things work themselves out. Right, do you see how you could read Romans 8:28 in the ESV? All things work together for good. Hey, things work out. Paul's not saying the things do it, right? In Paul's theology, why do all things work out for good? Because God is in control, right? And in fact, and I'm not going to preach verse 29. I promise you I'm not. But if you look at verse 29, you can see that verse 29 makes explicit what is implicit in verse 28 because God is active. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed. God is doing this, right? The all things are an outworking of the control of a sovereign God. This is why, and I want you to just look at, this isn't the last phrase of the verse that we're going to focus on, but look at the beginning of verse 28. This is why Paul can say, and we know. It's not because things work out. It's because God is in control that we can know that all things work together for good. I want to ask you, this raises, obviously, a bigger question than we could answer thoroughly in the remaining minutes that we have this morning, right? What does it mean to say that God is in control when things are going bad, right? One of the paradoxes, again, we've talked about this over the last several weeks, right? One of the ways I phrased it is, things aren't the way they're supposed to be, which we know is true, and things are the way they're supposed to be because we know God is sovereign. Or you could say it this way, same truth. God, I quoted in our opening prayer this morning from Scripture, our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. Does God always do exactly what God wants to do? Is it also true that things happen that God doesn't want to have happen? And the answer is, in a certain sense, yes, right? Does your brain break here? It should, right? This is bigger than I think we can wrap our brains around. And the problem that we have as well-intentioned people, but I think a little bit too self-important, is when I have one truth and another truth that God tells me are both true, if they don't make sense to me, I just kick one of the two to the curb until it makes sense. That is really self-aggrandizing. To say, well, if it doesn't make sense to me, I'm not going to buy it. Right? Do you think there are things that make sense to God that don't make sense to us? Yes, right? Because we're finite critters and God is the infinite God of everything. Yes, there are things that make sense to God that don't make sense to us. I want you to briefly turn to Genesis 50. Most of you will know exactly where we're going with this. Probably the most succinct, almost poetic verse that expresses the paradox that we're after here. Genesis 50. You come to the end of the book of Genesis and we followed the life of Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham and God's faithfulness to his covenant against all the obstacles, the Abraham and Sarah not having a child, and then they have a child and Isaac is born, and then Isaac finds a wife and Rebecca, and God continues the promises against all odds, and then they have two boys, and one of them's a mess, and then Jacob is born, and he may be a bigger mess, but God picked him anyway, right? And Jacob gets a wife, not the one he wanted, gets another wife, right? And then has a whole bunch of boys. Then famine strikes and they're going to die, but the boys have sold one of their brothers into slavery, but unbeknownst to them, when he ended up in Egypt and ended up second in command to Pharaoh. Right? And because he was, when the famine hit and the family of promise, the family of covenant, had to make a pilgrimage down to Egypt because it was the only place on earth to buy food, it just so happened that brother was there to give him a deal on food and preserve the promise that God made to Abraham and his lineage, right? You get to Genesis 50, and Jacob has died, right? Jacob, the father of these 12 brothers, has died, and they are still worried that Joseph might be angry that they sold him into slavery, right? And you have the text here. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, I love it. This is Bible understatement. It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, I think they're lying. Maybe they're not. Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please obey Dad. Please forgive the transgression of of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we're your servants." Right? They had, "Have mercy on us. Don't repay us for what we did to you all those years ago." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and for your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That verse, verse 20, is, I think, often very well cited as an important way of saying the Bible's how the Bible's perspective on this, right? The Bible does not tell us, and this is so important for dealing with the difficulties of life. The Bible does not say it, tell us that God looks down at our circumstances and sees the mess that's been created by our choices, by the sinful choices of others, by the broken world in which we live. And the Bible's perspective is not that God looks at those circumstances and says, "All right, what can I do with this to make it turn out okay?" Rather, what Joseph said is the biblical perspective, that even as people make sinful choices with sinful intent, God's intent in those same circumstances is to bring about our good. Now that can be bigger than we can wrap our minds around. But God is not playing cleanup, right? And this is why is that important? It's important because I want to know with certainty that the circumstances that I am going through right now are in the full control of a loving and good Father, that He's not just stepping in to try to put the pieces back together, but that all things, that's the key in our text this morning, that all things are intended by God for my good. It is God's absolute and exhaustive sovereignty, that God reigns, that lets me know that all my circumstances are what my Father knows that I need so that I would be continually remolded into the image of Christ, so that in the end He would put me on display as a glorified Son of God. And so finally, and very quickly, back in Romans 8, so we've said that our good is our Christ-likeness, that it truly is all things that God is working for our good. But we need to make it very clear that this is not a universal promise, right? And we see that in two ways in the text. There are two different groups, two ways of talking about the same group of people, that the text is not saying God works all things out for the good of everybody. That's not what our text says this morning, right? This text says, notice two qualifiers of the same group of people, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. For that group of people, God is working all things for their good. We will have more to say about the limits of God's intent in the next chapter for sure. That's a major controversy point in Romans 9. Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I have hated. We're going to have to wrestle with that when we get into Romans 9. Right? But here, positively, Paul is making clear that our assurance that we know that things work for good belongs to a specific group of people, described here in two ways, one from our perspective and one from God's perspective, right? From God's perspective, that last phrase in the verse, those who are called according to His purpose, I'm not even going to elaborate on that this morning because you'll see it, it's in next week's passage as well. So I'm just going to kick that one into verse 29 because we're going to see those whom He foreknew, He called. We're going to see what Paul means by that next week. But here, the idea is this is for those who love God. I love that our text says that. it is right for us to say, okay, are you a Christian? Well, how do you know you're a Christian? And someone might say, well, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And that's a good answer, right? That's a good answer. I'm not quibbling with that answer. Very often, we think of what it means to be a Christian in terms of what we believe. And I want to make very clear, there is an absolute necessity to believe certain truths to be a Christian. But with this, the way this text identifies who are the people of God is they are the ones who love God. I want you to see how that's tied into everything that we've seen, right? If I love God, and I know that the flow of history culminates in me being remade into the image of God, how could I not delight in that flow of history? If, and I'm poking the needle at myself as well as anyone else, if the idea of my being remade into the image of God doesn't delight me, how can I really think that I love God? In other words, part of what it means to be a Christian, and this is in many ways the most diagnostic question about what it means to be a Christian, is what it means to be a Christian. The way you examine your heart to see if you're a Christian is not only to look at what truths you believe, but what do you love? One of the ways you identify Christians is that they love God, right? That God, they recognize that God is Himself all goodness. And to reflect on God's character and His nature and His mercy and His justice. We saw in the passage from Exodus that we read today, here are the people of Israel rejoicing in God's justice. Was that a hard passage, right? God, what a glorious God you are. Look at how you drowned all those people. That was the short summary of that, right? But was God just in doing that? He was. Did He display His power? He did. Right? Part of what it means that we are Christians is that we look at all of how God has revealed Himself in His mercy and His justice, in His power and His gentleness. And we look at God and we say, God is good. God is glorious. That we love God. And those who love God are the ones who have this assurance. God is working all things out so that you will be conformed to the image of Christ. So, what does this mean? Very, very briefly. The two big errors that we have in our life circumstances. There are well-intentioned Christians who operate, maybe they wouldn't even say it, but I think they operate with this sort of way of looking at things. I know that the Bible tells me that God's in control of everything, and so that must mean that everything is good. They wouldn't say it that way. But you have people going through hard circumstances, and they're like, I know, I just need to trust God. One of the things I want you to remember, everything in Romans 8, Paul is talking about, yes, there's glory coming, but where are we right now? Suffering. Groaning, right? It's a paradox. It may stretch our brains. It is right for us to look at tragedies that happen in our lives and say that they're tragedies. I can believe that God is in control and still lament when hard circumstances come, right? That is not me saying I don't think God's good or God's in control. The whole passage assumes that some things in life are suffering, and that's not good, right? But at the same time, so here's the flip side. The other error that we can fall into is if suffering is bad, if evil is bad, then God isn't in control, and we can't go there either, right? That we have to be able to live within the boundaries of this passage, of believing that in this life, things are not the way they're supposed to be, but even as they're not the way they're supposed to be, they're exactly what God has ordained for the good ends that God has intended that He is accomplishing in our lives. And that I have that bedrock foundation of assurance. And it is something, I'll just urge you. Some of you are in a circumstance right now where this is exactly what you need to hear, but it's hard to hear. Because you're going through the suffering right now. Right? This is a passage that is especially important to weave into your heart and mind in times where you're not in dread need of it. So that when suffering comes, you're already convinced that God is good and that God's in control. Let's pray together. Father, as we go from this place, this into the week ahead, I pray that we would do so with a truly faithful trust as a child, not immaturely, as a wise child, to know that our Father is sovereign over all things, and that He is in control, and that He is working all things for our good. Father, may we have that confidence this week. We do not know what the week holds. And it may hold hard, and inevitably, for us, some of us in this room, it may hold hardships and sufferings, difficulties and setbacks. Father, may we trust that all of these things are handed out in a dosage that we need by our loving Father for our good. May we trust that. May we desire our Christ-likeness more than we desire our comfort. And Father, in this, I pray that You would be glorified, that You have children who want for us, for ourselves, the good that You want for us, and that You would be delighted in this. And that You would glorify Yourself in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.